So we're keeping, let's go ahead and go to my review slide. I'll do that. This is basically on the, here we go. This is on the top of your sheet. So we're just going to sort of develop our way through the outline. First division of the book is about these divisions. First section of the book about the divisions in the church in Corinth. So last week we talked about divisions revealed and Paul's opening apologetic. So I'm just going to see if you can remember some of our points from last week. So I have some review questions. Okay, so what did the presence of divisions reveal about the Corinthians themselves? What did it show us about the Corinthian people, Corinthian church people themselves? Anybody recall?
Immaturity.
Carnal, okay. What were they emphasizing in relation to one another? Externals, but how did they look at the other, like if they're a party of Paul, how did they look at the other parties in the church? They looked down on them. So they're this idea of superiority. All right, so then how did Paul begin to deal with their controversies? What is his first approach about himself? He's glad he didn't baptize anybody. He minimized his own importance, right? He wanted to do that.
And he pointed them to Christ.
He pointed them to Christ, that's right. All right, so then a bonus question. Look back at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." All right? So what philosophical background did the controversy reveal? Now, there's something in that verse. Maybe I should put that on the screen. I should go to the verses, and I do have that here. Oops, not there we go. Come on, there it is. Okay, so there's verse 17. We'll come back to this later. All right. What does verse 17 reveal about the philosophical background to the Corinthian controversy?
Because they always had these teachers that would come around.
All right, so they had these teachers of philosophy, and I highlighted those words, cleverness of speech, right? And that the words there, the Greek words are wisdom of word. Okay, so the Greeks were full of philosophers. They had traveling philosophers who would go around and make money giving lectures. Okay, and they loved to sit and listen and argue and so forth. So that is the environment in which the Corinthians are living. All right, so those are the things that we want to review. They have this attitude of superiority. Paul minimizes his own importance, points them to Christ. And the other issue in their background, in their upbringing, in their culture, is this culture of wisdom. All right, so now let's go, and I'm going to back up here in our presentation here, and I've got the whole passage. This is the part we're going to look at. You'll notice that our outline says the gospel versus wisdom, versus chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2, verse 5. We're not going to get anywhere close to chapter 2, verse 5 today. We are not even going to get out of chapter 1. But let's read the section that we are going to try to cover. So verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." All right, so that's where we are, in, that's our text. So, what I'm going to do, the first section here is called the cross versus human wisdom. This is verses 18 to 25. So, I'm going to move forward. We're going to highlight, I'm going to make bigger the verses that we're looking at as we work our way through. So that's how we're going to do with the presentation on the screen. So we're looking right now at verse 18 and verse 19. And we're going to include also, as I noted, verse 17, just to help us with this context. So verse 17 mentions the subject of wisdom, all right, human wisdom. Verses 18 to 19 flesh out the theme of this whole section. What is contrasted in verse 18? So look at the text in verse 18. Tell me what is on one side of the equation, what's on the other side of the equation. And the clue for the dividing line is the word but. So you tell me what's on one side and what's on the other side. Foolishness and the power of God. All right? That's true. The perishing and the saved. Okay, my wife picked that one up. She's getting a gold star today. That's good. All right, so that's what I want you to focus on. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So those are the lost. They're perishing. And that's, you know, when we talk to people in the world, they listen to what we have to say, and it just seems bizarre to them. Now, we need to help them to see the reasonableness of the scriptures, but that is reality. But to us who are saved, what we read in the scriptures is the power of God. Okay, so yes, the foolishness of man and the power of God is on display, and that's contrasted as well. But especially here, the people, those who are saved and those who are perishing. All right, so verse 19 supports the proposition of verse 18. It quotes Isaiah 29:14. So you see the text that's all capitals there? That's how the New American Standard indicates it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And that quotation is from Isaiah 29:14. So what message does it communicate? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So what does God say about the wisdom of the wise? What is God's, what message does it communicate here?
It's going to be destroyed.
Okay, it's going to be destroyed. This is God's plan. God's plan is to make the foolishness of man utterly foolish. And so, as we see through the scriptures, we see, work through the prophetic scriptures, you see the opposition of man to God throughout all of the scriptures. But eventually what's going to happen is that we will see that God will ultimately turn the tables on rebellious man, and all of man's wisdom will be seen to be foolishness, the foolishness that it is. Right? So this is a certain thing we can be confident in, but it is also, Paul is addressing this conflict in the church. Now, compare the idea of verse 17 where it says cleverness of speech or wisdom of word, as I noted, with verse 18, the word of the cross. Okay? So what is the word of the cross? So I didn't come in cleverness of speech, but I came with the word of the cross. All right? So what is the word of the cross?
The crucified
Christ, but there's a term I'm looking for. The gospel. All right? So the gospel. That's right. The good news. And what is the cleverness of speech?
Okay.
Pardon me? Human wisdom, I heard. What?
Wisdom of the wise.
Yeah. Wisdom of the wise, all right. The wisdom of the world. Pardon me?
Interpreting things in your words.
Yeah, preaching things in your own words, that's right. And so is it for God or against God? It's against God, all right? So it's the anti-God message that the world champions and follows. All right, so cleverness of speech, the wisdom of words, is what seems wise to the world. It's antagonistic towards the gospel. It's anti-God. So that's the thing that we want to note there. Now, oops, what did I just do? I hit the wrong button. Okay, so let me hit the button again, see what happens. Come on. All right, I want to go There we go. There's where I want to be. All right, so Paul now launches into these rhetorical questions and challenging the wisdom of the world. And let's just read that verse again. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So again, we have this device of rhetorical questions. I want to compare some passages here, and I put these just the references in your notes, but I'm going to put these verses on the screen. So here's Isaiah 33, verse 18. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? So many commentators, Paul isn't quoting this verse, but you get that sense, that style, that he, repeating this question. And then we have another one from Job. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. Now, this is a statement about God. All right. And then we have also another one from Isaiah, verse 12. Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And so, in the Bible, we have constantly this elevation of God's wisdom and opposition to the world's wisdom. So that's the first thing that I want you to note here. So what kind of wisdom then is Paul attacking? What kind of wisdom is Paul attacking as he writes to the Corinthians? Yes, Tola.
The wisdom of the scribes and the Pharisees.
Okay, wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, yes. And? Only intellectuals? Okay, so we could lump everybody together in under the idea of the wisdom of this world. Some people have noted, if you look there, it says, who is the wise man? Excuse me, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Some will say, well, that first guy is the Greek wise man. The scribe, that's the Jewish wise man. But then it sort of breaks down. Where is the debater of this age? Now, I haven't quite figured out. Is that the Roman? I don't know. But anyway... Not sure who that is. But anyway, the point is that whatever wisdom the world has come up with, you can go through and find all kinds of examples of this in history. You read about about Buddha, Gautama Buddha, who became enlightened, supposedly, and gave his teachings to the world, and millions of people follow what he has to say. You can look at the writings of Muhammad, right? There's millions of people following his words. There are things he claims an angel came to him, gave him this message, and therefore we all have to believe it. The same thing, exact same thing almost, happened to a man named Joseph Smith, you know, the Mormons. And he was in upstate New York in the 1800s, and an angel came to him. The angel's name was Moroni, and I thought that you just leave off the word I, the letter I, and moron is about where he was. But he gave Joseph Smith these golden spectacles with which he was able to understand the Word of God and to write out the Book of Mormon. And millions of people follow this, right? Where is the wisdom of the world? This is worldly wisdom. And nowadays we have, as we've been talking about, the loud voices of our world who are anti-God in what they think and what they believe. And so Paul is pointing out that God is against worldly wisdom. This is a big theme that he's keying on from the controversy that was erupting amongst the Corinthian people, Corinthian church. He's saying that he's essentially saying that you are thinking like the world that you came out of. All right. So let's see. Oh, I have in my notes here, way back machine. All right. So that means some of you might get this without having been here in our church for some time, but some years ago we did a series on Proverbs. All right. So according to when the Bible talks about wisdom, what does the Bible mean? What is wisdom according to the Bible? Debbie? Skillful use of the word. All right. So Debbie does remember it. What were you going to say, Tola?
The Bible said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. But the term that is used in the in Proverbs there, when he talks about the beginning of wisdom, he's talking about the beginning of how to live your life. The idea of wisdom is skill to live out your life in this world. That's the Bible idea of wisdom. I have a quote here, and I didn't put this. It is in your notes. You might want to follow. This comes from D.A. Carson in a book called The Cross and Christian Ministry. He says, in first century Corinth, wisdom was not understood to be practical skill in living under the fear of the Lord, as it frequently is in Proverbs. Nor was it perceived to be some combination of intuition, insight, and people smarts, as it frequently is today in the West. So what he's saying is that in our culture, when you talk about wisdom, often what you're talking about is just, you know, intuition and insight. All right? It's not that. Rather, wisdom was a public philosophy. So this is the Greek idea. A well-articulated worldview that made sense of life and ordered the choices, values, and priorities of those who adopted it. The wise man, then, was someone who adopted and defended one of the many competing public worldviews. Those who were wise in this sense might have been Epicureans, or Stoics, or Sophists, or Platonists. But they had this in common. They claimed to be able to make sense out of life and death and the universe. And each one of those philosophies have a long history. They were started by various different men. And I know in my reading and study, I have learned about some of these. We often think of Epicureans as being just totally pursuit of pleasure, but that's not exactly right. The Epicurus, who started that movement or that philosophy, said that the greatest pleasure is the greatest good to the most people possible. And so, yes, they lived for pleasure, but it was an ethical kind of pleasure. It wasn't just, you know, not just sensuality. And the Stoics, started by Zeno, were very austere. They were sort of like Greek Pharisees, in a way. And they lived very ordered lives, a very philosophical kind of life. And they had a great argument for their point of view. And
Sort of monkish?
Well, I don't know. There were a lot of public people who were Stoics. Marcus Aurelius, one of the emperors, was a Stoic. Seneca was a Stoic. So they had public lives, but they would argue for morality, alright? I don't know about the Sophists, I can't remember what that refers to, but the Platonists, Plato taught about this world is an illusion, there's a real world behind this world, and that's what we should live for, and so forth. Alright, so these men had, developed a way of looking at the world. So when we're looking at Paul arguing against wisdom, he's not just arguing against intuition. He's not arguing against practical skill in living. He's arguing against philosophy and unbiblical worldviews. Maybe I've given the answer to the next question. What does wise man, scribe, and debater represent in verse 20? So we have, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? What does that represent, then, you think, given that background that I've just given you?
Unbiblical views.
Okay, unbiblical views, all right. Okay, the people that were the movers and shakers. I'll tell you what I put in my notes, and I think you're both heading there. The experts of this age, those skilled in the wisdom of the world. So there's people in our world who will wax eloquent about their point of view. That's who he's arguing against. And they become the leaders and movers of thought. All right, so let's move on to the next... let's see. I'm not sure if I need to move to the next verse yet. Does that mean that Paul would disregard the wisdom of skill with which people of his age had learned, for example, to navigate the oceans or erect large buildings? Would Paul reject the wisdom today that enables spaceflight and moon exploration? No, he would not. He's not talking about that kind of wisdom. Okay, so what is the wisdom of the world then?
Wisdom of the world, that kind of.
Pardon me? Is carnal, yes, but it is connected with what? With what, how should I ask this question so that you can see what I'm trying to say? Okay, the philosophy of life. All right, James, what were you going to say?
Acceptance or tolerance of sin.
Right, acceptance or tolerance of sin. Well, let's, in a lot of ways, that is the philosophy of our age, isn't it? We accept everything that's evil, and we call evil good. And that is the wisdom of the world, right? That's what's going on in our culture today. This is a wisdom. The wisdom of the world is that which, those thoughts, those ideas which are tightly connected with the world system. Alright, so I have a question here. Can you think of examples in our current world system, our current culture? There's many different kinds of answers here, so I think I'm going to skip that question and move on. Oh, Carrie, you want to jump something in there?
I was just going to say the New Jersey Devils.
The New Jersey Devils. Certainly. There's another team I don't like just for their name. But anyway. Alright. I still want to stay here in this verse. Okay. All right. Well, I guess we're going to bring it to this next verse. All right. So how has God made the wisdom of the world foolish? All right. So verse 20, has not God made the wisdom of the foolish, the wisdom of the world? Then verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So how has God made the world's wisdom foolish? In light of these verses, what we just read here. Okay, so what God, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, so he's giving us an example. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So how has God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Gospel.
With the gospel, which is?
The word of God.
Now, in our text, I know it's the word of God, but in our text, what's he calling it?
Wisdom.
Or what is God? God was well pleased through for the foolishness of the message. How does God confound the foolishness of the world with the truth that seems foolish to the world? The world looks at the Christians and thinks, you are fools. The Christian preaches the gospel, and it's that gospel that is so foolish to the world that changes the heart. It's the word of God that seems so foolish that causes people to change their whole order of life. Yes, Tola.
Can we also see that God made the word of God to be foolish by sending Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Because some people believe that God does not have a child.
Well, that's part of it, yes.
Yeah. Nobody can die for the sin of another man.
That's right, yes. Yeah. So that whole message seems foolish to the world. That's the point. So what does God do? Does he use his great might? Does he use great eloquence? He uses simply a story that seems so foolish to the world, but indeed it's the way in which people are born again. Okay? And it overcomes the wisdom of this world. All right. What effect does God's wisdom have on those who receive it in verse 21? They come to know God. All right? Right, so the world does not know, through its wisdom, cannot know God. But when we accept the foolishness of God, the foolishness of the gospel, we can be saved. Right, that's how we come to know God. All right, now, what three things are compared in verses 22 to 23? Okay, there's three things that are compared. What three things? Not the Jews and Greeks. Three things. Signs and wisdom and three things.
Preaching.
Okay. Let me just see what I've got here. Jewish signs, Greek wisdom, and Christ crucified. Those three things are compared. Now, verse 18 describes those who are perishing in contrast with them with us who are being saved. due to our response to the preaching of the cross. In verse 22, Paul divides those who are perishing between Jews and Greeks. Right? So notice that. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Now there, those people are in the class of the ones who are perishing. But we preach Christ crucified. Right? So that's the difference. Now, get to my question here. How is it that the cross became, for both Jews and Greeks, the point to reject the gospel? So both groups reject the gospel. Why do they do that? Now, they do it for different reasons. Why do the Jews reject the gospel? They reject Christ. Why do they reject him?
Unbelief.
Pardon me?
Unbelief.
Yes, unbelief, but there's a reason in our text. Yes, they thought he'd be a political conqueror, but what are they looking for? What are they looking for? They're looking for signs. Okay, they're looking for signs. All right. So, in other words, they're looking for power. They're looking for a manifestation of power. Jesus doesn't come that way his first time. He comes born of a virgin, from a young woman in an obscure town, married to a carpenter, and they are live in obscurity in Nazareth. He comes out into the scene. He was born in a stable. He comes out on the scene. He begins preaching. They're looking for power. A lot of them followed him. He had the power to do miracles. A lot of them follow him for that. They listen to his teaching, but they're waiting. Where's the kingdom? In John chapter 6, when he feeds the 5,000, all right, let's make him a king. He goes away from them, right? What kind of Messiah is this? Where's the sign? Okay. He's doing all these miracles. They ask him for a sign. He says, what sign do you want? I've been doing signs all the time. Yeah, but you're not taking the throne. You're not raising a sword. Okay? So the Jews, they are looking for power. The cross looked like weakness. Especially when he comes down to the end. It's one thing, there was a lot of popularity while he's preaching and doing all the miracles, but when he dies on the cross, as we just read this morning, and they look at him, he saved others himself, he cannot save, it says. They're mocking him. What are they saying? Well, there's no power in you. The cross is weakness. Alright, so, what are the Greeks looking for? For wisdom. Alright? And the cross and the resurrection seemed like utter foolishness to them. Because they don't, first of all, they don't believe anybody can rise from the dead. The Jews don't, the Greeks don't believe that at all. They, once you're dead, you are in, what do they call it? I guess Hades, I guess that's what they call it. That's where the gods keep you. You're just shades in Hades, but you cannot escape from that place. And you're talking to me about a man who's raised from the dead? Remember when Paul's in Athens, and he preaches, and he comes to the resurrection, and they just start laughing. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. They're not looking for a crucified and resurrected Savior. You want me to believe in a dead man? No, that's not happening. That's their point of view. Now, how does the symbol of the cross seem to you? Okay, so we preach Christ crucified. What do you think of the cross? Power. There is great power there, isn't there? What else?
Love.
Love. Okay, there's great love there. What else do you think of in the cross?
Hope.
All right?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. All right. Pardon me?
The only way.
The only way. All right, I heard something.
Sacrifice.
All right, on our behalf. All right, anything else you want to say? Okay, so that's the way the cross looks to us. It's an emblem of victory or power or glory. I have a quote here from, first one is from Gordon Fee. He says, it is hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the primary symbol of the faith, to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies seemed to a first century Greek or Roman. You see, the Greeks, here comes Paul, he says, all right, I want to tell you about a person who can save you from your sins. Now, he died on a cross. And they're going, what? You know, that would be like somebody coming and saying, look, I want to tell you about somebody who who will save you from your sins. He died in an electric chair. You know, it'd be like, what are you talking about? That makes no sense. It was well over a century, he remarks, before the cross appears among Christians as a symbol of their faith. And it's interesting he's saying in Christian art, we really don't see a depiction of the cross until well over 100 years after the crucifixion, right, in archaeological findings. Now, that's an interesting observation. The next quotation comes from a fellow named Mark Taylor. He says, the stumbling block and foolishness language ascribed to Christ in his crucifixion is difficult for the modern Christian to grasp. But we have to keep in mind how the proclamation of an executed criminal as good news would have played out in the first century context to the Jew with fervent messianic expectations and to the Greek who coveted honor, esteem, and success. So we have these two things contrasted in our passage. We have God's wisdom, which seems foolishness to the world. We have the world's wisdom, which is anti-God. And God's wisdom is, here's how you can have your life sorted out. Here's how to have the proper worldview. Believe in this crucified man who we say rose from the dead. That's how it happens. And the world is just going, whoa, that doesn't make any sense at all. All right, so now verse 24. All right, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, to the Gentiles it's foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this indeed is what we see. All the things that you said when I said, what is the cross to us? This is how it looks to us. So what new word does Paul bring into the discussion in verse 24? Okay? And how does it describe our relationship with the two classes of unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles? All right, so first of all, what's the new word? Pardon me? Called. There you go. I heard Gordon say that. My wife said something and I couldn't quite pick it up. She wasn't right, she said. All right, so the word called, okay? Now, he has mentioned this really at the beginning of the epistle in verse 1 as he's addressing them as the called and so forth. But here he really begins to use it in the text. For those who are the called. Now, what does that imply? Okay, when we talk about being called, both Jews and Greeks are called, what does that imply about what has happened to them? Well, they believe, but if you're called somewhere.
Election,
okay, but I'm not really thinking so much about election. You're right, that's the right theme, but what is?
Chosen,
okay, so, but if we are chosen, we can run with that idea, I suppose. Everybody is called, but few are
chosen,
right? So, but the called are those who are called out of the world, right? Okay, well, justification, yes, but they're called out of the world. The contrast is those who are in and those who are out. Okay, so the called are those who are in. Okay, so there is a sense that there are, we are summoned out of the wider world into an exclusive fellowship is what I put in my notes. So in other words, there's something that about us, we've been pulled out of this world. We've been pulled out of this world of the Jews looking for a sign. We've been pulled out of this world of the Greeks and their philosophies following all the teachings of men to try to find a way to sort out their world. Alright?
So called means going somewhere different from where you were.
Okay, Debbie says called means going somewhere different from where you were. That I think is good. That's what I'm trying to say. All right? She did a good job of helping me with my words. You think like most people. I know this is the hard thing. I'm trying to make it easy, and I feel like I'm making it harder. But anyway, we hope we'll get there at the end. Okay. So how do the called view the cross? Okay, so if we say we're the called, how do the called view the cross? Power and wisdom, all right? The power of God, the wisdom of God. Okay? Now, Paul then goes on to make this statement in verse 25. I call it an axiomatic statement. Okay, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, axiomatic means it's taken for granted. When we say the foolishness of God is wiser than men, I mean, of course, God is God and men are creatures. God is way above men and men are, you know, they're just men. So even God's foolishness, all right, when God is just kidding around, if we want to put it that way, that's sort of maybe a little too loose of a way to talk about God, but even God's foolishness is far superior to the wisdom of men. That's what the axiom, the phrase, means. All right, so despite the evaluation of the world, how does God's foolishness and weakness compare to the evaluation of men? Okay. It's far greater. God is more powerful, right? So when we listen to God, when God speaks, whatever He says is far more true and more real than anything that the world says. Now, here's where I'm hoping that this will help tie everything together. So we've been talking about wisdom. We've been talking about Greek philosophy. We've been talking about Jewish desire for science. Okay? And we're saying that those things are all anti-God ways of thinking. Now, when we come back to the divisions in verses, in the first part of the chapter, remember some people are saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. Yes. And I'm of Christ. Okay? So, what does this suggest about how the Corinthians were evaluating their favorite spiritual leaders? Okay, what were they, how were they looking at these men? Yes, James.
Oh, it's almost like they were idolizing them and not Christ.
Okay, they're idolizing them and not Christ, but especially the idea that they were pitting these men against each other almost like schools of philosophy. Okay, so Paul says, we didn't come in cleverness of speech. We're not here promoting ourselves. We're not here promoting a philosophy. The foolishness of God, the thing that people reject, is greater than the wisdom of men. We're pointing you towards men, towards God, not towards men. And so he's undermining the whole premise of their argument that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. You know, we're not competing. When we had our little kids growing up, there was a little thing when we'd drive into our house, and some of them would rush out of the car to try to be the first one to the door, and they're very competitive, and the boys would get there and they, well, I was first. And Kaylee says, well, Kaylee go, I'm not in the race. I'm not in the race. Unless she was there first. Then she was not in the race otherwise. Okay? Remember that? Okay, well, that's what Paul's saying. We're not competing. Okay, it's not a race. We're not trying to lift up men here. It's not Paulus, that preacher. It's not that preacher. It's not even that Christ is in competition with any one of us. That's not the way it works. We're all under God. Okay, we're all on the same team. And so what they're doing is they're approaching, what he's saying is you are approaching this Christianity just like you approached the philosophies of this world. Some of you followed Plato, some of you followed Zeno, some of you followed Epicurus, some of you followed somebody else. He says that's not the way it is. We're not doing that. God's foolishness is greater than the world's wisdom, so you follow God. Okay. All right. So, Tola.
I think they were evaluating their favorite spiritual leader by substituting them for Christ.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, I think we labored our way through, and I think it maybe got some clarity towards the end. I hope it did. And I'll try to do better next time and be more clear. All right. My wife laughs at me. I'm familiar with that laugh. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time today as we've considered these passages. Lord, we pray that you help us to see what Paul is saying, to understand the argument he's making, to turn these struggling Corinthians into a body of believers who believe the same thing. We pray that you'll guide us in our own thinking, that we would faithfully follow your word over everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.